Father, we are always in need of you to send forth your Spirit to illuminate your word before us. So, Father, as we come now and read this well-known chapter, would you just light it up before our eyes and accomplish your purposes through it? Lord, I ask for your strength and power and clarity in this moment. In Jesus' name, amen. Coming to work or live or study in Cambridge can be quite a daunting experience. It's Cambridge. There's something in that name that evokes certain thoughts and feelings inside of us. We consider the history, the university, the architecture, the culture, the ideas, the punts, the international nature of the city, and much more. When we find ourselves coming here, either as a student or to work, we can feel a certain pressure on a number of levels. We experience the sights, sounds, and smells, and we wonder to ourselves, can I cut it here? Will I be exposed? How can I fit into this world of ideas and learning? How will this place influence me? And all of this can leave us feeling not a little sheepish when, as Christians, we reflect on the great commission that Jesus gives us, saying that wherever we go, we are to be busy making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. How can I make any disciples in a city like Cambridge? Most people here nowadays are materialists. They laugh at the idea of some kind of supernatural God. Many people consider Christianity, never mind evangelical Christianity, to be some kind of archaic, primitive idea that it's time for modern man to leave behind. When it comes to evangelicals, we're pigeonholed as one of those Christians, intolerant, closed-minded, those who have under-evolved views of human sexuality. Back in 50 AD, the Apostle Paul's missionary journey led him to an ancient city that was the Greco-Roman world's equivalent of a university city like Cambridge. And that city was called Athens. Athens had been the foremost Greek city-state since the 5th century BC. Even after the Roman Empire swept through in 146 BC, Athens was granted this special status in the empire as a free city. It boasted of its rich philosophical tradition, its literature, its art, its notable achievements in the cause of human liberty. F.F. Bruce, church historian, has summed up the intellectual significance of Athens in the ancient world aptly in saying this: "The sculpture, literature, and oratory of Athens in the 5th and 4th centuries remain unsurpassed. In philosophy, too, she took the leading place, being the native city of Socrates and Plato. It was still, in Paul's age, a leading center of learning. In modern idiom, we might describe it as a great university city." Now, just before we walk through Paul's time in Athens, I want to recap a little bit about where we were 2 weeks ago when we started out this series entitled A Passion for the Gospel. Patty, if you could bring up on the screen just the map. We started off in the northern part here, north of Jerusalem. Let me see, Jerusalem's there, Damascus up into Antioch. Paul and Silas started there, made their way visiting through the churches that they had visited on their first missionary journey. Then we followed with them as they, sort of led by the Lord, just went westward up here to Troas, where they went into Philippi. And we spent time 2 weeks ago looking at Paul's ministry in Philippi and how he saw those first converts and this businesswoman called Lydia, a slave owner, and then one of the Roman prison guards. But now what we see in this next stage is that Paul moves on from Philippi through Amphipolis and down into Thessalonica and Berea. You see the word Thessalonica there pointing to there, Berea there pointing to there. I know it's a bit far away probably for most. So what we see in the first part of Acts 17, verses 1 to 9, first of all, is Paul's time in Thessalonica. His mission team sees some fruit as they preach among the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, but that fruitfulness was met with jealousy by other Jews who searched for Paul, and they eventually ended up driving him out of town. So there was fruitfulness in Thessalonica, but there was also opposition to the ministry, so that Paul and his team were sort of driven out of town. Then, after Thessalonica, from verse 10 through to verse 15 in chapter 17, we see the ministry team arriving in Berea. They meet here eager Jews who are eager to search the scriptures to see if what Paul says is true. But then the Jews from Thessalonica come down and they start stirring up trouble, so that once again Paul has to move on. He is escorted, we read in verse 15, escorted down to the coast to Athens, but Silas and Timothy stay in Berea, and Paul goes down to the coastal city of Athens where he is to wait for Silas and Timothy. But as he waited there in Athens, he decided to go for a bit of a walk around the city, which is very understandable. He would have heard of Athens as a boy. Everyone would have heard of Athens. And now Paul has the chance to encounter it himself. How did he respond to a city like Athens? Well, that's the question that I want to consider together this evening. And in seeking an answer, seeing how we might respond to living and studying here in this modern day Athens that we find ourselves in. And there's a simple little outline in the bulletin that you can follow along with. The sort of primary question setting this up is, how did he respond to being confronted by this great city, Athens? And the first thing we see in verse 16 is that he was distressed. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Now, there is so much that Paul could have been struck and moved by in this culturally rich city. He could have visited stunning buildings like the Parthenon and the Acropolis, or the Agora, the cultural center, marketplace, gathering place, a place where there was artwork painted in these little porches, where philosophy teachers gathered with their little group of disciples to teach and exchange the latest ideas, which would have been of great interest and intellect like Paul. He could have visited the various schools of philosophy, stopped off and admired the literature and the art. But these weren't the primary things that struck the Apostle Paul as he walked around the city. More than anything else, he was struck by the idolatry that he saw everywhere. The city was buried under idols. A Roman satirist at the time quipped, "It's easier to find a god than a man in Athens." You see, the Greeks had gods for absolutely everything they could imagine in life. Just Google Greek gods and you'll see what I mean. You'll be scrolling down for quite a while. Now think of Paul as he walked around and saw little shrines and little temples and little monuments built to honor and attribute glory to these idols. Imagine him, a monotheistic Jew. So that means a Jew who believes in one God, creator of the heavens and the earth. Now, since his encounter with Jesus Christ, he's come to realize that this God exists in three persons, Father, Son, the Messiah, Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. God has sent Jesus into the world to provide a way for his people to worship and enjoy this one God, and no one in Athens seems to know or care. And Paul is majorly distressed by this. The potent compound of Paul's passion for the name of the one true God and a burden for the blindness of the people causes him to be deeply moved. Now, there's a great challenge here for us. Paul's faith shaped how he viewed his world. He would have seen the beautiful buildings, the art, the literature, but the problem was that the people of Athens were using all of these God-given gifts to give glory to idols. They were using their God-given gifts to serve everything apart from the one who gave the gifts to them. All that intellectual ability and no heart to give glory to God in it. The God that gave them the intellectual ability. Does this remind you of anywhere? How do you see the city that we are living in? What do you see? Through the architecture, through the intellect, through everything that is so impressive and sometimes intimidating. There are idols everywhere in Cambridge. When we define an idol of anything which takes the place of God, takes the central place in every human's life that only God should have, when we define an idol as anything that takes that place, we see that there are many people in Cambridge and God is not at the center of their affections and their love. In fact, there are many other things at the center of their affections. And I've been asking myself this question this week. As I walk around Cambridge, is there any part of me that is distressed? And I've been thinking through the answer to this question. My answer, my own answer, to be honest with you, is nowhere nearly enough am I distressed. I sit way too easily with all the idolatry all around me, and that should just not be the case. I should be more burdened for this city. As Julian reminded us this morning, we, Christian people, should be seeking the peace, the welfare of this city. We must pray, Lord, give me eyes to see this city as you see this city. And give me a burden for the idolatry that is all around us. So how does Paul respond to this impressive city of Athens? First, he's distressed. And this distress, we see, moves him to action. So now we move on to verses 17 through 21. Because of this distress, he goes to the local synagogue and he reasons with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks there, but as well as this, he goes out to the marketplace, and day by day, distressed and motivated to action, he goes out and he preaches this simple message that is summarized for us in verse 18. He preaches the message of the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Isn't that just such a lovely summary of his ministry and what his preaching must have been in that marketplace? The good news about Jesus and the resurrection. That precludes that he was talking about the coming of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, all it accomplished, all it meant. We're told as he's doing this, this group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers begin to debate with him with mixed reactions. Now, these were two major schools of philosophy of the day, each with their own answers to the big questions of life. I probably spent too much time reading about them this week, but it was really fascinating to read their distinctives, their little philosophical distinctives. The Epicureans had this kind of materialist worldview. Everything was atoms, kind of put together, bashing around the universe. Even the gods they believed in were made of these atoms. They denied the idea of immortality and believed that this denial could help them and help them to free others from a fear of death. So if people were worrying about death, they thought, we have the philosophy that's going to help you to be free from this fear of death. A little bit like a recent advertising campaign that was slapped on the side of buses recently that said, there is probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy yourself. This was this kind of, we can free you from this fear of death by denial of what you other people proclaim and present as your truth. The Epicureans believed in gods but as deists. So they criticized the many expressions of little temples that were there and people seeking to meet the needs of gods by bringing food to them and things like this. And you'll see how Paul picks up on this in a little while. The Stoics, on the other hand, that Paul's debating with, they believe the human race is one, proceeding from a single point of origin. Through logic and discipline, they believed that they could live in harmony with natural order, this natural order that was governed by this kind of impersonal divine force. They believed that God was like the soul of the world. He pervaded everything to some degree. And in a fatalistic way, they believe that humanity's job is to just kind of suck it up and roll with the punches that fate brings you. This leading to what was a prized position of being self-sufficient. You're self-sufficient as fate plays itself out in your life. And that's where we get this idea of a sort of Stoic mentality today. I can do it myself. So imagine, these are kind of the leading schools of philosophy in Paul's day, and he gets into this debate with them about the gospel. They invite him to this meeting of the Areopagus, kind of like an official city council that met, a court that sought the welfare of the city. And in verse 20, they say, you're bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean. And verse 21 tells us that the people of Athens loved this kind of thing. They loved new ideas. They loved just sitting around and listening to the latest fad or the latest philosophical proposition. So they hear Paul and they're like, yeah, we want to hear more about this. So they bring him in to this council meeting. What an amazing opening from a guy who was just walking around the city originally as he waited for his friends to arrive. Paul, distressed by what he saw, was motivated to simply share the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And look at the door that is now opened before him. Now, in a simple way, we're called to this as well. Even though people in this city may scorn and ridicule us for holding our evangelical Christian position, even though some may misrepresent us, we are called to simply share the simple message, the good news of Jesus and the resurrection with anyone who will give us a hearing. We leave the results, the openings, we leave those up to God. But our job is just to simply and clearly be telling the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. And Paul now has this amazing opening to deliver a sermon before some of the most influential people in Athens. And now I want to move on to look at what he does in this speech together. We've seen that Paul was distressed by what he saw in Athens. He was moved to action by this distress. And thirdly, he was wise, though, when when he got the gospel opportunity. And there are three key words that I want to use to organize this sermon of Paul's. It's almost like a little sermon within a sermon, so you'll see what I'm doing. And these little words are in your outline. They help summarize the content of Paul's sermon. These three words are context, content, and response. And I want to try and make this very practical in application to the sort of things we're to think about as we engage our culture with the gospel. First, notice in this speech that Paul is very aware of the context he is speaking into. Now, when Paul is in a Jewish synagogue, he argues with the Jews from the Old Testament scriptures that they knew. He would have read a passage like Isaiah 53 and unpacked that before them, of the lamb who was led like a slaughter, and as a sheep before the shears is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. He was marred beyond all human likeness. He would have done that with the Jews because they knew the scriptures. He could start with the scriptures and unpack them before them. But here in Athens, Paul is dealing with people who don't know their Bibles anymore, who didn't know them probably potentially ever to some extent. So he can't start with scripture. He needs to start with where these people are at. So verse 22, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. As I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I am going to proclaim to you." So there's this idol that's sitting there. As Paul walks around, he sees in the marketplace, probably being sold, all these little trinkets and idols and statues and different things. And he sees one, and you could imagine him potentially, if it's small, picking it up and just reading the inscription on it, "To an unknown God." See, the Greeks here in Athens, out of fear that out of all those many, many gods that they're paying homage to, there might be one out there that they don't yet know and haven't yet heard about. And just in case they would get on the wrong side of that god through ignorance, they have offered an altar saying, "To the unknown God," just to cover their bases. And Paul sees this, and he starts in this place to engage these people. F.F. Bruce has said of this moment, "This shows the value of finding a point of contact with your hearers." I'll say that again. F.F. Bruce, commenting on what Paul is doing here, says, "This shows the value of finding a point of contact with your hearers." Notice in this sermon how in verse 28, he quotes their own poets, gleaning the insights from general revelation and applying them to truth. And he meets these people with language that is familiar to them. And he turns their own poets, their own idolatry, and he uses it so that he can begin to engage in a relevant and appropriate way with the gospel. We need to think about how we can do this in the context we are in. We must think carefully about our context. Seek to start where our friends, our colleagues, our families are at. And something helpful to that end is to look for gospel analogies in our culture. Now, when I was serving in Madagascar, this was something that we just talked about all the time in overseas mission, looking for redemptive analogies in the local people. So, for example, in the people group I worked amongst, they had this central goal in life, the big marriage. In French, la grande mariage. And that was like everyone dreamed of having the great big marriage at some point. And you had a little marriage when you met the right person, and then you saved and saved and saved and saved. And at some point, maybe even when you were 40 or 50, you could finally have la grande mariage. And where you want to go there is Revelation, the great wedding supper of the Lamb, when all people will gather together for this glorious wedding celebration together, and you go with the gospel. There are illustrations and gospel analogies everywhere in your subjects. They're scattered throughout this city and dotted in the history of this city everywhere. Just one example that struck me just again a couple of days ago as I was cycling down King's Parade. The Corpus Christi clock. The chronophage, the time eater. You know, John Taylor built this saying, I wanted to show people that time is not on your side. You've got this inscription from 1 John 2:17 underneath. The world and its desires pass away. From the King James, the world and the lusts thereof pass off. Something like that. Not as familiar with the King James as I once was growing up as a boy. But it only has the first half of that. The second half of that verse says, but those who do the will of the Lord will live forever. You just walk past that clock with your friends someday and see, do you see that clock? Do you know what it means? Do you know what the person who invented it was trying to say? Do you ever feel like time's against you? How you're using your time? How you're using your life? Do you ever feel like it's just going fast and it's being eaten up every second, every minute, like that big locust thing that's opening its mouth and slamming down on every minute? Do you ever feel like that? You might not get that animated, but you can excuse me. I'm from Northern Ireland. So Paul thinks carefully about this context, and we must think carefully about our context and how we can engage where our friends and family are at. Secondly, notice not just the context that Paul was well aware of, but the content of his sermon. Five main moves. One, God is creator. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. To which the Epicureans would have been saying, amen. Gods don't live in little temples made by human hands. They're way, way far off, not interested in interacting with humans. They wouldn't have agreed with the idea of this one God who created everything, but the idea of gods that didn't dwell in temples made by human hands, they would have been, their ears certainly would have been pricking up at that point. Paul doesn't just establish God as a creator. Secondly, he establishes God and presents him as the sustainer of all life. Verse 25, he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everyone else. I'm finding more and more in my evangelism that God as creator is the place where I'm having to start. For two reasons. One, a lot of people don't accept the reality of an uncreated creator anymore. Secondly, many people from around the world have different ideas of what we say when we say God. We often need to define what God we're speaking about. And Paul starts by saying, the God I'm speaking about is the Lord of heaven and earth, the one who made the world and everything in it. He's the one who gives you life and breath and is upholding this whole world. He presents God as creator, as sustainer. Thirdly, the God who has a purpose for his creation. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. This is verse 26. He marked out their appointed times in history, the boundaries of their lands. He did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, and this is a Stoic poet he's now quoting, we are his offspring. The Stoics would have been pricking up their ears at this point. Notice the purpose of this God who is creator and sustainer. His purpose is to bring his created people into some sort of right relationship with himself. He set up our lives in such a way that this life will cause us to be reaching out for something beyond ourselves. Look at how this is worded. God did this so they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him. To find God. You know, the language is is boiled down here to some extent, but what just that thought that our God, in some sense, is creating and sustaining and ordaining all things so that people would perhaps reach out for him and find him. Paul then moves on from this purpose of this God in creation now to humanity, the humanity that has a problem. In verses 28 and 29, he goes on to say that what we have done as humans is to domesticate this God. We've not sought to take our lead from this God, but we have shaped and fashioned this God into something less than what he is. We've tried to make this God in our image, after human likeness. We've shaped and fashioned little idols that are such a poor echo of what deep down we should know better about. Since we have not related rightly to this God, God is calling, Paul says, all humanity to repent. The God who made everyone, who's upholding everyone's life, is worthy of the worship of everyone. And yet everyone is not worshiping him. And those who are not worshiping him and relating to him rightly, that God is calling them to repentance, to repent of that. For, Paul says, God has fixed a day to judge the world with justice. This is Paul's gentle yet faithful way of introducing what we know to be the problem of sin and judgment. And then the fifth point of this, the content of this sermon, is the solution to humanity's problem. The man that God has appointed and around whom the judgment will revolve. The one who was authenticated by God by means of his resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul probably said a lot more here. You think about it. He's before the Areopagus. We can read through this in a moment or two. He was probably saying a lot more, and what Luke has done here is summarized and given us this account to this point where a reaction is provoked. So we know if he was speaking about resurrection, that again holds within it the idea that he's been speaking about a death. But what Luke does at this point is shows the reaction that comes when Paul comes to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And isn't that so often the case in our evangelism? Things can be going so well until we stand fast on the uniqueness of the person and work of Jesus Christ. So Paul has an awareness of his context. He covers these main points in his content, and now in 32 and 34, we see the response. And we need to ask ourselves again, as we're engaging our context, as we're covering the main points of the gospel, what should we expect? What are realistic expectations to have? With verse 32, some sneered. And they mocked Paul, basically saying, in modern terms, what a load of rubbish. We should be ready for this kind of response. We should be ready, certainly, for people who will absolutely think we are crazy. Others show an interest, we read. Some say in verse 32, we want to hear you again on this subject. We will encounter some who are interested. They need to hear more. This is why we hold explore courses, follow-up courses. This is why we offer our friends, do you want to meet to read the Bible together, to pray together? Because not everyone is saved rope-wise, sometimes we're saved chain-wise. That's what my dad always said. We're not always saved rope-wise, we're saved chain-wise. And what he meant was, it's not just one connection, it's many links often in the chain that bring people to the point of salvation. We're not saved rope-wise, we're saved chain-wise. That's chain, the thing you lock your bike with. So some sneer and mock, others are interested, but verse 34 tells us some became followers of Paul and believed. Against all the odds, they believed. And one of them is a member of the Areopagus, this very influential council. Another, this woman called Damaris, and we're told a number of others. So, all through this initial eyes-open walk through the city, the distress that Paul feels motivates him to gospel action. He goes to the synagogues, he preaches Jesus. He goes to the marketplace, he preaches Jesus. People laugh. Some are interested. Some believe. How do we make disciples in Cambridge, of all places? We see our culture through God's eyes as a culture not honoring God. The God who has given such gifts to people is not receiving honor. We ponder that until it moves us to distress. Take a walk around the city, thinking about that. We trust that God still works powerfully through this little message of the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. That little message that is the power of God unto salvation. God still uses that simple gospel message to change lives. An old missionary said to me once, "Steve, remember, as eager as you are, as full of energy as you are, keep in mind, you're not called first to see results, you're called to be faithful." So let's use our time in this modern day Athens to simply be faithful with the responsibility that God has left us with, testifying to the good news of Jesus and the resurrection. God will look after the results. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would move our hearts by what we see when we see this city through your eyes. I pray that we would be motivated to gospel passion and gospel action. But Lord, we know the proverb that says, zeal without knowledge is not good. It's not good to be hasty and to miss the way. So Lord, give wisdom to our passion. Wisdom to govern that zeal we have, so that, keeping in mind our context, not diluting the content, and Lord, just being faithful and trusting you with the results, we may go, as Paul went, and minister to this university city in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray and ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.